Well, it's good to be with you all. Our first reading this evening will be out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you would, please stand with me as you find that passage. We've been going through 1 Corinthians 13 in the mornings in Altoona at Westminster OPC, and I thought this would be a good jumping-off point for reading Deuteronomy chapter 6 later, as Paul instructs us on the way of love in the Christian life. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the prophetic powers and understanding of all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And then our second passage we'll be looking at is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. This will be our main passage for this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 1 through 9. This passage comes to us from Moses, who is teaching Israel after they have been delivered out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery, and are on their way into the promised land, but have not made it there yet. So God has just delivered the Ten Commandments to Israel, and He is instructing them now on how they are to follow them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of our Lord. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening as those longing to hear Your word, Lord. And we know that though it might ring in our ears, we cannot come to an understanding of it without Your Spirit working in us, Lord. We pray Your Spirit might speak to us through this text, that You might give us ears that we might hear it, that we might have hearts which are changed and are willing to apply it, that our eyes might desire to gaze upon Your beauty and the beauty of Your word, Lord. Lord, we pray that as we look at this text, that we might be humble and willing to submit ourselves to it, Lord. We pray that You might work through it this evening. We pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we come to this text, we are met with this declaration that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this will be the main thing we'll be looking at this evening, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then the resulting command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. So the main point we'll be seeing is hearing God's word as Christians, as those who believe in God, should lead us to faith, it should lead us to hope, and it should lead us to love. And then it should lead us to a simplicity of gospel life. Now we see the first thing that God tells Israel in verse 4 is that the Lord is one. Now this is coming within a context which Israel was living in and coming out of from Egypt, a context of polytheism. The dominant belief at the time was that there were many gods, countless gods. Each household could have their own god. Gods were regionally constricted, and you'd get them to do what you wanted, whether that be to help you with your farming, have rain come down, or whether you wanted good business that day. The point is that these gods you could choose from. There was a vast variety, and you were there, and you would choose who would help you. Now, that's kind of hard for us to understand because we don't come in a context where there's thousands of God who you might pray to in your daily lives. But in the reality is, this isn't too different from today, when we're often told you should adopt whatever religion works for you. You should believe in whatever God, goddess, or belief system might work for you, to give you purpose, to give you hope, to give you comfort, to give you strength when you're weak. But God here is saying to us, no, that doesn't work. There's only one God, and that is Me. You don't get to worship Me simply because it works for you, but then that's because I don't depend on you, but you depend on Me. God's saying to us this day in this passage, He's saying, I'm real. He's saying, I'm real and there's only one of Me, so you gotta know Me as I really am, as I reveal Myself to you. I'm not the God you want Me to be. I am who I am, and so you ought to know Me as I am and as I have revealed Myself in Scripture. We all have something ultimate in our lives, and that might be God, that might be ourselves. We might think we are ultimate. It might be a hobby or our job or our spouse. We have something that is in the place of where we might put a God. Something ultimate in our life which shapes everything we do. It's what we truly worship. David Foster Wallace, he was a novelist as well as an essayist in the early 2000s, said this: in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship and the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you might worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have had enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty or sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will never, ever have more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. What David Foster Wallace is pointing us to is the fact that we all worship something. We all have something that is ultimate in our lives. But here's the reality which he doesn't get at, and that is that there is only one reality in which you will find peace. And that's because the thing you need more than anything in this life, the thing you need more than anything else is a God who you didn't create. A God who you didn't create. Sometime in your life, you're going to feel lost. You're going to feel purposeless. You're going to feel weak. And how can a God who you know you created ever give you purpose? How could a God who you know you created ever strengthen you and point you to a way in which you ought to live? That's the reality. We need a God whom we didn't create, because only a God we didn't create could comfort us. How can a God who you know you made up bring you any comfort at all? Your deepest need is for a God who you didn't invent, but who has revealed himself to you, who exists whether you believe in him or not. So God says here, I exist. I exist. Listen to me. Listen to what I have to say. Or as this passage puts it, hear, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. That's what God told his people. Moses said it over and over again throughout Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel. The prophets say it throughout the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel. Listen to the voice of God, who he is proclaiming himself to be, what he is proclaiming for you to believe and do. Jesus himself says this in the New Testament when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are called to be hearers of the Word of God. That is where we can find purpose, where we can find meaning, because it's only in God's Word where we find him revealing himself to us. This hearing is a continual hearing. This isn't the only time Moses uses these words. He does it continually. This isn't a one-time thing, because when God speaks, he can communicate to us a reality which transcends our circumstances. He brings us out of where we are at this present moment, and he can lift us up to see the grander picture of life. Because God, through his word, tells us the gospel of salvation, and through hearing his word, we might have faith in him. And through hearing his word, that we are continually called to look past the ambiguities, the hardships of our present circumstances, to the hope we have in Jesus, of a perfect eternal life of joy and peace. And it's through hearing God's word that we might be transformed and made anew. Hearing is central to the Christian life. It's central to any healthy life. It's the first thing we ought to do. We ought to be hearing God's word. It's what we always ought to be doing as we meditate on God's word day and night. I don't know if any of you guys have ever driven through the state of Alabama, but there is one thing in Alabama's roads which differentiate it from every other state you might drive through. Now, you might expect that to be signs for barbecue or fried chicken. You might expect that to be a bunch of Roll Tide signs on the corners. But that's not what differentiates it from any other state. There's one thing that indicates above all else that you are in the state of Alabama, and that's the billboards. These billboards are everywhere, and almost every billboard in the entire state of Alabama has the exact same advertisement on it. And that is an ad for injury attorney Alexander Shinara. His face is on every single billboard in the entire state. The small ones, the big ones, he has bought all of them. You see his face and his phone number. And subsequently, every single person in Alabama knows the name of Alexander Shinara. And subsequently, Alexander has 70% of personal injury attorney business in the state of Alabama. He has an empire there, the point being that commercials, that ads, cause us to unconsciously enact what they want us to do. They shape our perceptions. They shape who we desire to seek for help, who we might come to, and they change how we act in life. What this principle teaches us is that we are to be constantly hearing God's word, because it is by constantly hearing it, by hearing it in various circumstances over and over again, that we are shaped by it. It's by hearing it over and over again that it becomes part of who we are and what we do. The Spirit writes His law on your heart, and part of the way the Spirit does that is by the continual hearing of God's word. So we come now first to this passage teaching us that the hearing of God's word brings us to faith. It brings us to a form of faith. We are to believe in God. Truly, this passage tells us the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He's our God. God called Israel His people. God called Israel His people while they were in Egypt before He brought them out into freedom. God called Abraham His son before Abraham went out from Ur and followed God. The point being is that God calls us His before we call Him ours. He knows us. He has entered into a one-on-one relationship with you and us corporately, with His people. He is our God. So we are then called to rest in Him, to abandon our lives to Him. We're called to a faith in this God who is faithful to us. We can do this because He is our God, because He is for us. He is for you if you are His, if you believe in Him. We have a faith that this God who is our God has delivered us. Just like Israel had here been delivered out of Egypt, out of a place of bondage into freedom by these plagues, by going through the Red Sea, by entering into the land of promise. So we too have been brought into freedom. You have been offered freedom by Jesus Christ, who on the cross shed His blood so that you would not be condemned, so you would be freed from slavery, from bondage, from all the wants that we constantly have, knowing that we're finite and we're not enough. That we can trust in this God who is infinite, who is for you, who is taking away your sins, who is taking away your bondage and offering you life, joy, happiness, eternal life. The Bible tells us, "Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus Christ took away every sting of guilt and pain you might have. He carried it upon Himself on the cross and delivered you if you believe in Him. That is what we are called to have faith in. We're called to have faith in this God who is our God, who is faithful to us, and who will never forsake us, never forsake you. So we see that God's commitment to us, God's commitment to deliver us from sin and misery allows us to rest in Him. His covenant faithfulness to us, His relationship with us allows us to have faith in Him who is faithful. He says to us, I'm not going anywhere. Even when you're disobedient, God's not going anywhere. He is for you. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Israel's constantly in rebellion against God. But God still says to Israel, I am your God. That means that we can come to God and rely on God because we have faith in Him as His children. Second, we're called to hope. This faith is to arise a hope in us. This fact that God is our God should cause us to hope, to trust in God unconditionally. While God had delivered Israel at this point out of Egypt, they still haven't made it to the promised land. God had called them in Egypt and said, I am getting you out of your bondage and I'm bringing you somewhere which is beyond your comprehension, a land flowing with milk and honey. We read this in this passage. Oh, Israel, and be careful to do the commandments that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Israel had at this point been delivered from Egypt, but they hadn't yet been delivered into the place of promise, the place where God said He was bringing them. That's the same situation you as a Christian are in today if you trust in Christ. You have been delivered from the bondage of sin, the bondage of misery. You are no longer going to be condemned for your sins. You no longer have the weight of hell upon you, the weight of eternal damnation. God has freed you in Jesus Christ. And He has offered you a promise, just like Israel had a promise here, a promise which we have not yet fully seen. And that's a promise of a celestial city, a promise of heaven, a promise of eternal joy, of eternal peace, of eternally gazing upon the beauty of God, of every want and dream you might have. God has delivered us from sin, from bondage, but we have yet to see this final victory. What we see here is that salvation is not a moment, but God is bringing us to an everlasting life. Israel was saved from slavery and was then brought into the promised land. What that means for us is God didn't save us and leave us where we are now. He's not leaving us where we are now. He saved us from death and bringing you into newness of life. So we are called to hope in God who is faithful to us, who is all powerful, who can fulfill His promises unconditionally because He has promised us eternal life. Finally, we come to the main crux of this passage, which is we move from faith to hope to this command to love. We're commanded to love the Lord our God. You shall love the Lord, this text says. There was a whole variety of gods that you could have chosen from if you were in Israel that day. You could have chosen to worship Baal. You could have chosen to worship Asherah. They all had various purposes. One for farming, one for travel, one for business. So you'd have to compartmentalize your various religious devotions. You'd pray to Asherah one day, and then the next day you'd be praying to Baal. And then you'd be praying to another smaller god on a different day. You'd be splitting all of your desires, your devotion to these various gods. But this calls us to love God alone. Love God only. And this love isn't just a feeling of warm fuzziness towards God, but a wholehearted devotion. One Old Testament theologian said this, love God with total commitment, with your total self, with total excess. It's a total movement of us towards God. a total abandonment of our lives for Him. The command here is to love Him with your whole life in a way that transforms who you are. That brings us to this question of, is Jesus the center of your life? Is He the center of your heart? Is He the center of your desires? Because it is there that God says we are to find this eternal peace, because it is in Christ whom we are saved. Is Jesus the center of our heart? And part of the way we are to do that, this text says, is that we are to put His decrees on our heart. What that means for us is we are to be in His Word. We are to be memorizing His Word, and we are to be utterly fixated on Him who gave them to us. What we see here is a stress on hearing. And the stress on hearing is that the love of God doesn't arise naturally within us. If you're a Christian here today, it isn't because you loved God from something innate in you when you were born. You didn't naturally love God. If you don't love Christ today, it's not something that will ever just dwell up in you. It won't just rise up in you. But it's a gift from God which is conditioned upon this act of hearing. Upon hearing God's Word, upon hearing God's Gospel, which causes us to respond in love. It's only after you hear which you can respond, because this hearing produces a gift within us. A gift of a love of God. It's hearing which enables love, and which in turn causes us to love God's Word, what God says to us, and to seek to hear more and more. What we see here is that there are various circles which we can come into as people. You can enter into a self-destructive circle. You can begin to seek first your own desires. You can begin to seek first yourself or something which is utterly finite, which isn't ultimate. And because of our sin, these circles become warped and cause pain and suffering. There's you, and you're experiencing this emotional pain, say. Say you're hurt, you're depressed, and you determine your well-being requires that you must excise this pain from your life. And you have various ways you can do this. You could turn towards drugs. And that would result then in maybe addiction, which leads to a breakdown in your relationships, which will then in turn lead to more emotional pain. It's a vicious cycle. We can get into all these vicious cycles in our lives as people, as sinners, as those who have rebelled against God. But God calls us to this different circle, this circle of hearing, of faith and hope and love, in which the source of this circle is God, who has moved towards you, who has moved towards you and speaks to you in Jesus Christ, and who says, I have died for your sins, if you would only believe in me, and causes us in response to then rest and move towards God. It's a circle which begins with an infinite God, with infinite wisdom, with infinite love, and which causes then our response to respond in love and increase in wisdom. The circle works because its source is infinite, because its source is God, who is unchanging and is for you. This circle of hearing and loving God is to pervade your whole life if you're a Christian. Right? It's to be written on our hearts. It's to be at the core of your being. We read in this text that you shall teach these commands diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. In other words, you are to be meditating upon God. You're to be fixated on Christ. You are to be wholesalely loving Him in public, when you're in your house, so in private. When you're with your family, it says, when you're with your children, or when you're by yourself, when you're in your private devotions, in the morning, in the evening, basically everywhere and all the time is what this text is getting at, is that your relationship with God, the fact that He is your God, that He is for you, should shape everything you do. And that only when that happens are you loving God as is commanded in this text. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, God's word is to be in your mind and in your deeds. You are to be wholly characterized by this hearing, which induces a response in you of love towards God and then acting out His commands. That's your entire waking life. It's everything you do. You should see it on your door, we read here, and when you're coming home, at your gate, and when you're going into the world. If you love God with your whole heart, you'll love Him with your whole life. That's the point of this text. If you love God with your heart, it will be characterized in your whole life. In other words, in every aspect of our lives, we ought to be stopping and asking the question, how does God being my God and me being His child affect how I am doing what I am doing at this moment? How does God being my God and me being His child affect what I am doing, what I am pursuing, how I am doing it? Every aspect of our life should be affected by this love of God. That's what it means to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And what this produces is a gospel simplicity of life, which we are called to. Gospel simplicity. Simplicity is a pretty big thing right now in our culture. If you go on Netflix, one of the top shows is Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. And what she does is she has you go through all of your things and you say to yourself, does this bring me joy? And if it doesn't, you throw it out. And if I did that, I'd have no more socks and I'd be in a lot of trouble. But the point that she goes for is that you are to excise everything from your life that isn't making you happy, which you don't need. Now, Christian simplicity is different. It's not cutting everything out of your life. It's not excising everything that you don't need absolutely, but rather it's focusing on Christ, your Savior, in such a way that everything you have and everything you do is shaped by your relationship with Christ and serves your relationship with Him. In other words, this simplicity is a simplicity of focus, that no matter what you are doing at that moment, your focus ultimately is on Christ, on His Lordship. It's not being distracted by the things of this world, but rather being fixated on Him who reigns forever in heaven on your behalf. This, we see, is that hearing is to lead to faith, hope, and love, which responds to God with a continued hearing, continuing to come back to Him and say, how can this reshape me? How can this cause me to love You more? How can this change what I am doing at this moment? Everything we do as Christians is to be conditioned by the Word of God. We read in this passage, you shall write My word on your the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That was the last verse we read of our passage. So your house and your gates. The point being is that Israel at this point didn't have houses and gates. They were in tents at the bottom of this mountain awaiting God's word. These are things they don't have yet that God is commanding them. These are blessings which God is going to give to Israel when they enter the promised land. They are blessings God gives Israel after their long history of slavery and sojourning in the wilderness. What that means for us is that these things which God gives us, every blessing in your life, whether that be a nice house, a nice car, a nice job which you like, a loving wife or husband, that it's from God, and yet because we're sinners, we might twist that and place that as a place of ultimate priority in our lives. And so God says, on those things, place my word, literally or figuratively, to ensure that these things are then pointing you to God. For example, you might think of a parent who gives their child a toy. My parents would give me video games for Christmas when I was little. And it would be a gift from them to me. It would be something that should cause gratitude towards them in me. But then it would inevitably lead to me being mad at them for not letting me play it 24/7. So I'd be waiting for them to go to the grocery store for 10 minutes so I could turn on the game real quick and go play and disobey them. Or at night I'd play under my covers and pretend I was sleeping. The point is, these things which my parents had given to me, which should have induced gratitude and love from me towards them, led me to disobedience. These gifts which God gives us, though they should lead us to loving Him, can cause us to disobey Him. They can become idols in our lives. We can fixate on them rather than on God. So we should ask the question to ourselves, are the things we're passionate about, is the things you're passionate about in life, are they pointing you back to Christ? Are they pointing you back to God's gifts, God's gratitude towards you, or are they becoming idols? Additionally, are the things you're passionate about in life shapeable by Christ? If everything we're to do is to be under God's love, in an act of loving God, no matter what we're doing, is what you do in your day-to-day life enabling you to love God, or is it causing you to sin, to rebel against God? Is the shows you're watching causing you to love God? Can you love God while watching them? That doesn't mean it needs to be a Christian show or Christian music. Sometimes Christian music makes you angry because it's so bad, but are these things causing you to love your neighbors, to love God, to be able to see how you can interact better with other people and point them to Christ? Are they causing you to see a way of holiness which God calls you to? Are they causing you to see that there is this transcendental aspect to life, that we are not all there is, but that God is above and He is calling us to follow Him? Is your life, is the things you're doing in life pointing you towards God? Are they causing you to love God, or are they causing you to go your own way, to rebel against Him and inevitably fall into one of these circles which leads to our destruction? Are you worshiping the one God who has revealed Himself to us in Jesus Christ, who has made a way for your salvation, or are you worshiping something else or someone else? This is a question about what is ultimate in our life, and then it is a question which is ultimate in our life. It is the most important question we can be asking. Who are you following? Is God your God? What do you put your faith in? Who do you put your hope in? Who do you love? That is the question this text asks of you. Who do you love? Who do you trust? What is your God? Let's go to our great God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You speak to us through it, that You continue to speak to us through it thousands of years after You have given it, Lord. We thank You that Your Spirit makes Your Word speak to us anew each time we pick it up and read. Lord, we pray this day that we might hear Your Word and be moved unto a great love of You, that we might be reshaped in our desires, reshaped in our thoughts, that we might be wholesalely desiring to love and serve You, our Maker, our Savior. Lord, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the cross. We thank You that You have delivered us from the pain and misery which we have wrought in this world. And though we don't see the full fruition of this yet, we have this everlasting hope of an everlasting city, of this promised land, which will be flowing with far more than milk and honey, Lord. Lord, we long to see Your face, to see You. Lord, we pray that Your word might go out throughout the nations this day, this year, throughout these coming years. Lord, we pray that You might bring many to Yourself, that many might come to know Christ as their Savior. We pray these things in His name, who is sovereign and ready to save. Amen.